So we're going to start just with a quick overview and history of the book of Hebrews, and then I'm planning to cover chapter 1 and 2 tonight. So if I don't manage to cover all of it, we'll just go on next week. But this is only going to be 6 weeks, but I'm going to try to cover it. But I really want to focus a bit on the overview and just a bit of history too. Because an interesting thing is, you know, the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. What I mean by that, the book of Hebrews is written for us. God will speak to us through the book of Hebrews. The whole Bible is alive and powerful. It's a living book. So God will speak to us through the whole Bible. It is all written for us. But not all of it is specifically written to us. Like the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written to the church in Rome, specifically to them. Now it is written for us and for all believers after that. But it was written to specifically the Romans. And even in Corinthians 2, we see many times Paul mentioning some specific personal things that were happening in those churches, like sinful things or things that he specifically mentioned. And why it's sometimes important to understand that too is because it helps us to see things in context. Because the Bible says we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And one of the things that helps us to rightly divide the word is by recognizing to who it was written, why it was written, and it just helps us to understand the whole context better. And the Bible says that we need to rightly divide the word. And in order to rightly divide it, we sometimes need to know to who it was written to specifically. It helps us to understand the book better too. So Hebrews is a book, just again, that is beneficial to any believer. I believe it will help anyone in their walk with the Lord, no matter how long they've been a Christian. But a proper understanding of Hebrews also requires a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And sometimes as Gentile believers or as new Christians, we don't always have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Leviticus. And I don't know about you, so a few times in my life I've decided in the beginning of the year that this year I'm going to read right through the Bible, and I had my chapters ready. And then I got to Leviticus and I was just like, yes, this is going to be a challenge. So it's not always the most enjoyable book to read through, but when you understand the sacrifices they did and all the things they did in the temple too, it actually becomes an enjoyable book. And what I like about Hebrews, it explains the Old Covenant so well. So you will get a grasp of what the whole book of Leviticus was about by just grasping what Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews. So it will really help you with that too. But it is important to understand how things worked under the Old Covenant, and then it helps us to understand the book of Hebrews better too. So the Greek of a letter to the Hebrews is very complicated. So the book of Hebrews was also written in Greek, as all the other books in the New Testament. But though it is widely regarded as the best Greek in the New Testament. So the New Testament was written not in classical Greek, but in Koine Greek. They called it Koine Greek. And Koine Greek is the language of the streets, as opposed to the language of a university. So the Bible books, most of them were actually not written in high theological university language. It was really written in street language. But the book of Hebrews was really written in classical language. So it was highly intellectual, and it was obviously someone that was very intellectual and had education that wrote it too. So but Hebrews is nearer to the classical language than any other part of the New Testament. And even in English too, it's more sophisticated than some of the other books. So it's quite intellectual. And it's nice too, because not all the books are that way. And people who love Hebrews, so some people don't, and sometimes they don't just because they don't understand it well. And that is usually because they don't have a good understanding of Leviticus and how things worked under the Old Covenant. As soon as they do, they start to love it. But people who like and love the book of Hebrews, I do too. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It explains the grace of God so well, what we have under the New Covenant. But people who love it usually do for three reasons. And the first one is the magnificent chapter on faith in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is like the wall of faith. It's an amazing chapter. And just something I thought of the other day that I haven't seen before. It's so amazing that when he talks about all these faith guys, he doesn't say by faith Noah did, or just by faith Noah, or by faith Moses, or by faith this guy. He said by faith they did this. And it just reminded me that true faith always has action. He said by faith Noah built the ark. So it just shows that if your faith is really genuine, there will be an action. Just something for you to think about that I realized recently too. And you can read through that chapter. We'll get to it too. But it's an amazing chapter. And then the second reason why people usually love it is because the light shed on the Old Testament, especially for us as Gentiles who are not as familiar and used to things the way they were under the Old Covenant. It helps us to get a grasp of it and to understand it a bit better. And the third reason is what it tells us about Christ and what we have under the New Covenant. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says we have a better covenant with better promises under the New Covenant. And it just explains how what we have with Jesus is so much better and so far superior than what anyone had under the Old Covenant. You know, sometimes we are amazed, or we esteem people like Abraham and Moses and Noah and David and all those guys, and rightly so. They were amazing men of God. God used them mightily, and they were men of faith. But you know, what we have is so much greater. I think if they saw what we have today, they would have been jealous, and they would have given anything to have what we have. And sometimes we think it's the other way around, but it shouldn't be. We have a Holy Spirit on the inside of us. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would only come on people. We have Him on the inside of us. And not just as a visitation, but He lives on the inside of us. And He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And the book of Hebrews explains that too, that what we have is so much better than what anyone had under the Old Covenant. And it's good for us to be reminded of it and to be thankful and to know what we have under this amazing covenant and what the blood of Jesus accomplished for us. So where was the letter sent to? So we are also uncertain where the letter was sent exactly, because it doesn't really say in the beginning, but there's a big clue right at the end, and I believe it just ends the whole discussion, and it shows us to where it was written to. So the writer says at the end that everyone from Italy sends greetings. So it seems like it was sent to Italy, which suggests that it was meant for the church in Rome. So this was the same church to whom the book of Romans was written to whom Paul wrote the book of Romans to. It was written after the book of Romans, and we'll see that now too, because some of the things that were still present tense in the book of Romans, he refers to as past tense in the book of Hebrews. So it was after that, but it was the same church in Rome to whom the book of Romans was written to. So by the title, though, it seems that the letter was written to the half of a church that was Jewish. So that bit's an interesting question. Why would this letter only be needed for half of a church, and why was half of a church Jewish? So those are some interesting questions that we will get to now. But when was the letter sent? So the temple and its sacrifices were still in operation. And in AD 70, that was demolished and destroyed, the whole temple and all of that, and the sacrifices ceased. So it was definitely written before AD 70, when the temple was demolished, but it was also written after AD 55, because then Romans was written. So it was in between AD 55 and AD 70, probably not too long after the book of Romans was written in AD 55, but it was somewhere in between then. So not too long after the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, I actually want to read this because I don't want to miss anything here, but it's very interesting. And when I learned this, and I learned it just a while ago in the beginning of the year through that book, Unlocking the Bible, and it helped me a lot to understand this whole book a lot better. So how many of you have heard of a man named Nero? So he was a Roman dictator at the time, and he was in charge at the time. But the reason for the writing of a letter becomes clear when we consider what happened during this period. So the situation had changed considerably since the time of Paul's letter to the Romans, largely because of Nero's accession to the imperial throne. So under Claudius, was basically in charge of the Roman Empire before Nero, and he was very much against the Jews, and he banished them from Rome. So a lot of the Jews that were in that church left. They left Rome at the time. So from the beginning, it was a church that had a lot of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So it was had a good balance, a big mix. But the Claudius guy banished the Jews and basically commanded them to leave. So a lot of the Jews left. And as a result of it, the church became very Gentile. And Gentiles started to lead the fellowship. But when Claudius got out, a lot of the Jews returned. So that caused a bit of what's the word I'm looking for? But just they weren't always in agreement over everything, the Gentiles and the Jews. Some conflict started to take place, but the Jews returned. So now the church was Gentile and Jewish again. And then a man named Nero started ruling the whole Roman Empire. And in the beginning, it's interesting to note, like Hitler, he did a lot of good things in the beginning. So I'm sure in the beginning, there was a lot of hope. People thought, this man is going to do a good job. He's going to be good to the people. He even took some advice from people and was very open to advice, wanted to know what other people thought of situations and wanted them to have an input in the decisions he had to make. But then he became a dictator, and that's when everything changed. And it was very similar with Hitler. And that's when persecution started to break out. And a lot of people in Rome at the time suffered because of Nero. He wasn't a good man, and he persecuted a large group of people. But no group suffered more than the Christians. And it actually got worse after this book was written, because at this time, they haven't been martyred yet. Later on, they got martyred at the Colosseum too, and they actually died for their faith. A lot of believers did. But at the time, they just started to experience a lot of bad persecution. And the reason why this book was written specifically to the Jewish half of that church is because they had a way of escape that the Gentile believers didn't have. So Gentile and Jew, at the time, all believers suffered under Nero. Everyone got persecuted. But there was a way for the Jews to escape that the Gentiles didn't have. Because at the time, Christianity was banned, but Judaism wasn't banned yet. So the Jews could go back to the synagogue, even claim to still worship God, and get out of a persecution. And the Gentile believers couldn't do that because they weren't Jew by nature. So the Jews had that way of escape. And can you just imagine the pressure they must have been under? I mean, their children were being persecuted at school. Their homes were being destroyed. They probably knew that soon it will start to cost them their lives too. So just think about the intense situation and pressure they must have been under at the time. And I'm sure most of those Jewish believers were very tempted just to go back to Judaism and join the synagogue again and take the whole family there and escape this persecution. But the writer of Hebrews wrote this book to those Jewish believers by saying, don't do it. Don't give up. It's a book of encouragement and admonition to continue believing in Jesus, to continue holding on to Him even when pressure comes. So it's an amazing book, and we find a lot of doctrine in it. We find a lot of theological concepts in it, but that wasn't the aim of a book. The aim of a book and the goal of a book, and the book was actually written for encouragement and admonition, and to encourage those Jewish believers not to do it, not to go back to Judaism. And that's why he talks in the book of Hebrews so much about this better covenant, what we have in Jesus, and how amazing it is, and how better it is than what they did have under the old covenant. And he's saying, hold on to that, even though you're under pressure. Your relationship with Jesus beats everything. Nothing can compare with it. And you know, I'm sure it was quite tough for them to hear it, because they had a lot of pressure on them. I mean, the persecution was really bad, unlike what I think any of us have ever experienced. But you know, if they didn't have an excuse to walk away from Jesus or to drift away, we don't either, especially since we live in a country with all of this freedom that we have. But when I found this out, it just helped me so much to understand the whole book better. But it was written to those Jewish believers to say, listen, I know you're under pressure. I know the persecution is getting bad, but don't go back. Don't deny Jesus. Because see, it wasn't costing their lives at this time to believe in Jesus, but pretty much everything else. I mean, their possessions were being taken away and destroyed. And I'm sure they were so tempted just to leave Christianity, to even save their families through it too. But the writer is saying, no, don't do it. Continue to believe in Jesus. Hold on to Him. Even if it gets bad, even if a persecution gets bad. Because see, even though it didn't cost them their lives, what it would have cost them to do it would have been to deny Jesus publicly. And that was his fear to the writer of Hebrews. And he's saying, don't deny Jesus. Even though it's getting tough, continue to hold on to Him, believe in Him, and keep your... He's saying later in the book of Hebrews, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But continue to look to Him and continue to value your relationship with Him and see that as a bigger priority and as a greater blessing than anything else. And I believe the believers that did heed his advice and became doers of what he wrote really went through it with God's help. He never left them. Some of them even died for their faith, but I'm sure they were honored in heaven. But it's just such an encouragement and such a he's cheering them on by saying, don't leave Jesus. Whatever happens, even if it costs you your life, hold on to Jesus. It will be worth it too. So it's an amazing book of encouragement and a reminder of what we have in Jesus. And that no matter how much pressure we may face, or how bad things might get circumstantially or out there, Jesus is worth it. He is worth it, and hold on to him. So that's just some background. And in your notes, I have some more information there too. So if you get the notes, please read through it. It really explains it so well. And as we go through the book now, I want to encourage you to keep that in mind, to who it was written to and why it was written. It will help. Some things will just start to pop up. Oh, he wrote that because of that. He was saying this to them. And he was comparing Jesus with the angels, or Jesus with the prophets under the old covenant because of that. Because he wanted to remind them that what they have in Jesus now is so good. Don't go back to Judaism. Even though your circumstances will be good, what you have under the old covenant with God is can't even be compared with how good it is now under the new covenant. But keep that in mind as we go through the book, and it will just help you to understand a lot of the statements he make, and to understand the book as a whole better. So we're going to start with chapter 1 now. And in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So I'm going to read mostly out of the New King James. If you have another translation with you, that's perfectly fine. I might quote some other translations as we go through it too, but it's sometimes good to read it in different translations too. So please follow in the translation that you like most, or that you are comfortable with the most. But I'm primarily going to read out of the New King James. And then in verse 2 he says, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 right here is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And I just want to camp a little bit here and just talk about this verse. And I think it's so good sometimes just to meditate on what he says here too, and to really get a revelation of it and to grasp it, because it is so, so powerful. So first of all, just based on these three verses, or the first three verses, the revelation of the Father through Jesus is far superior than the Old Covenant revelation of God. The Old Covenant wasn't inaccurate, it was incomplete, and we have a better revelation. So, you know, many times people will take Old Covenant scriptures or things that some of the prophets said under the Old Covenant, and they will make, they'll be very dogmatic about it and make doctrine out of it. And, you know, God did use the prophets. Don't misunderstand me. God did use the prophets, and he did speak through them. But many times people will exalt that even over some of the things that Jesus said or did, which is wrong. Because Jesus is the express image of a Father, is what this verse is saying. So he's saying, you know, and Jesus shows us more about the Father than anyone else. And the revelation we get about God through Jesus is superior than any revelation anyone did get under the Old Covenant. And so if we really want to know who God is and what he's like, we need to look more to Jesus than anyone else, because he is the express image. And he's reminding these Jewish believers here too that even though your circumstances are bad, if you go back to Judaism and if you deny Jesus, you are going to be under the old covenant again. And what you have there with God is not near as good as what we have with Jesus now. What we have with Jesus is far better, far superior, no matter how bad circumstances might get. And Isaiah 42 verse 8 says that the Lord will not share his glory with another. So think about that. God said under the old covenant, he will not share his glory with anyone. And in verse 3 here, it says, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory. So that's just such a witness and a testimony to the deity of Jesus, because he was the glory of God and he revealed the glory of God. And what we mean when we say the deity of Jesus, that is saying we believe that he was God and that he is God and that he was the Son of God. You know, many people believe that Jesus existed. They can't really get away from that. And even the Muslims believe that he was a prophet, the Jews too. And many of the Jews do. And the Jehovah Witnesses believe he was an angel. And many people believe he was a good man. But you know, he was more than that. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God. And this verse is just another testimony to his deity. That he wasn't only human or just a good prophet or man of God, but that he was God himself. because he came with a brightness of God's glory. And God doesn't share his glory with anyone than himself. But because Jesus came with his glory, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And the words express image there can also be translated exact copy. So Jesus was exactly like his Father. He was an exact copy. He perfectly represented God to us. If we look at Jesus, we are looking at the Father. In the Passion Translation, it reads, "The Son is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's nature, his mirror image." This is, you know, Jesus himself said, "I only do what I see the Father do, and I only say what I hear the Father say." So if we want to know what God the Father really is like, who do we need to look at? At Jesus, because he's the express image of who God is. I think I've shared this last year with you too, but there was a time when I thought, I wonder what it would have been like if God the Father manifested in the flesh like Jesus did. Now, we serve one God, but he is three persons. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to us, and he's on the earth now. So they are three persons. And I just wondered, because Jesus always existed too, even before he was born as a human. The Bible says he was the Word of God made flesh. So I was just wondering for myself, I wonder if a Father instead of a Son was made flesh, and what he would have been like and how he would have acted and treated people. And as I thought about it, the Holy Spirit just reminded me that he would have been exactly like Jesus was. He would have said all the things that Jesus said exactly the way he did. He would have treated people exactly the way Jesus treated them. He would have done everything exactly the same, because Jesus only did what he saw the Father did, and he only said what he heard the Father say. And the Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the book of Hebrews. We'll get to that later on. So that shows us, if we want to know what God really is like, we need to look at Jesus. And let me ask you, did Jesus ever say no to someone who came to him and asked him to heal them? He never said no. So will God the Father say no when we ask him for help or we ask him for healing? No, he won't. Will God the Father ever say no if we go to him and we ask him for forgiveness or to help us in a certain area? No, because Jesus didn't, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know, it's just interesting to note some of the things Jesus did. He had to pray first, and he had to get the will of his Father before he acted. Like when he chose his disciples, you know, we just read, oh, he chose Matthew, he asked him to follow him, and then he went to Luke, and he did all of these things. But the Bible actually says that he prayed the whole night through before he started choosing his disciples, because he wanted to see what his Father wanted him to do and to say. But when it came to healing, Jesus never said, wait, let me just ask from the Father first or see what he wants me to do. Why? Because he knew what the Father wanted to do, and he knew what the Father wanted him to say, and that is, I am willing. When we are sick, he wants us well. When we need of forgiveness, or we need his help, or we need breakthrough in an area, he's always willing to help us. Because as Jesus is, that's exactly the way our Father God is. And a lot of misunderstanding and wrong concepts that people have of God, many times they find it out of the Bible. And that might sound like a shocking statement. And let me just say, I believe the whole Bible is the Word of God and true. And I believe we can see who God is through the whole Bible. The Old Testament is really important too, and we need to study it as well. But many times people just take the Old Testament and they read about God punishing people and God putting this on them and God sending plagues and all of that without reading it through the lenses of the New Covenant, without looking at Jesus. You know, I love what Bill Johnson says. He says people will ask him, what about Job? And then he will respond, what about Jesus? I love that. You know, we need to exalt Jesus more than any Old Testament prophet or thing that we see or read about in the Old Covenant. And a lot of the things that happened only happened because Jesus hadn't dealt with sins at the time. And God is just to. He's not just loving. He's just to. And he had to deal with sins. He had to punish people because he was just. But now Jesus has taken our punishment, has taken care of sins, and that's why he doesn't respond or do the things that he did under the Old Covenant. But I'm saying that because a lot of these people that are so religious and that think God is out to get us, they have their scriptures to back up what they say sometimes. But that's why it's important again to rightly divide the word of truth. And for me, I always go back to this. Jesus is the express image of a Father. There was a minister, he was from Poland, He actually died last year of cancer. He passed away, but he was an amazing man of God. He actually taught at our Bible school in 2016, my third year. He and Pastor Steve were the guest speakers at the open week. So it was an awesome open week. But he was an amazing teacher of the word. And he shared this testimony there because he grew up with a dad that was just terrible. And his dad did things to him that I remember him sharing, and I thought he was exaggerating, because I couldn't believe it that a dad would treat his child like that, and even his mom too. It was just terrible. But anyway, he forgave his dad as he came to know Jesus. His dad even accepted Jesus. But he said as he started following the Lord, he always had this wrong concept still in his mind of God the Father because of his own natural dad. And he said he had a good relationship with Jesus. He loved talking to Jesus, spending time with Jesus, witnessing about Jesus. He loved the Holy Spirit too. He was good with all of that. But he always had an issue with Father God. And he said he would talk about Father God, preach about him, but in his heart, he was always having a hard time to really approach God as Father because of his natural dad. And he said one day in prayer, he had a vision. And Jesus appeared to him and he said, "Let me go and show you the Father." And he said Jesus took him to the Father. And he said when he looked at the Father, it was like him looking at Jesus. And he knew right then and then that the Father is exactly like Jesus is. He's just as merciful, just as loving, just as just and holy too. But the Father is a good, good Father. So we need to see God that way too. Because many times we are good with Jesus too. And we love the Holy Spirit. And we love the things that Jesus did. But Jesus did those things actually because the Father let him to do it. Because the Father that we serve is a good, good Father. And we need to make sure that we see him as a good daddy, because that is the way he is. So, and then just again, it ends there in verse 3 by saying that after Jesus purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after Jesus purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. And the significance of this is that he isn't still having to cleanse us. You know, this is just signifying that he did a finished job. He did a good job, and he doesn't have to continue to do it. He sat down because it is finished. He paid completely for our sins. He didn't have to sit because he was tired. He sat down because the job was done, and he paid for our sins. He never has to come and do it again for us. So he's seated, it is finished, and Jesus doesn't have to continually do it. And we are also forgiven of all sins as believers, as born-again believers, of past, present, and even future sins. Some of you might be saying, how can we be forgiven of future sins? Well, you better hope that we are forgiven of future sins, because Jesus died 2,000 years ago for our sins. So I hope that God can forgive sin in the future too, and he has. Jesus paid for our sins, past, present, and even future sins. So we are completely forgiven. And just something I'm reminded of now, and I'm just going to quickly share it with you. As we talked earlier about the persecution, a lot of you might have thought, yo, this is harsh. How can we expect them to continue to follow Jesus with all that persecution? But you know, there was a man in the book of Acts, his name was Stephen, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with him. Paul was actually still Saul at the time. He was there when Stephen got murdered, was actually a part of it. But the Bible says when Stephen got stoned, he literally got stoned to death because of his faith. And the Bible says right before his spirit left him, he prayed and he said, "Lord, do not lay the sins to their charge," just like Jesus did. So that is walking in amazing love. And then the Bible says that Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So this is saying Jesus went and sat at the right hand of God after he paid for our sins and after he ascended to heaven again. So why did he stand? I believe it was because he honored him. He honored somebody that got martyred for their faith. So sometimes we read about persecution and we think, is it really worth it to continue to believe in Jesus? And will it be worth my life? Well, it will be. And Jesus himself will even honor you if you do. And I know in this country, we're not so familiar and used to all the terrible persecution that the early church were used to, and that some of our brothers and sisters in some of our other countries are. But you know what? If it ever happens, or if you ever face persecution, know that it is worth it. And God's honor is better than any human's honor that you can ever have. And Jesus himself stood and awaited Stephen when he died for his faith. So it's always worth it to hold on to Jesus, to follow him, and he himself will even honor you. And then in verse 4, the writer goes on to say, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's just confirming again here the deity of Jesus, that he's above angels, he's superior to them, and what we have under the New Testament is so much better than what they did under the Old Covenant. And then from verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings a But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" So God commanded the angels to worship Jesus at his birth. This proves that Jesus is superior to the angels. They would not worship an equal, but a greater. So this whole thing just proves again that Jesus has his deity, that he is the Son of God. Even angels worshiped him, and he's reminding them of what we have under the new covenant, and that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel, and some of them believe he was the Old Testament archangel of that with the name of Michael. So they believe that was Jesus just manifested in the Old Covenant too. But what nonsense! This is saying angels worship Jesus. So you know, it's just the devil again trying to get people to get away from the deity of Jesus. And you know, it's so interesting in the world today. We don't really have a spirit of anti-God. You know, the devil is fine if people believe in God and even proclaim that there is a God and that they worship him, but there is a spirit of anti-Christ, because the devil knows the only true way to God is through Jesus. And that is why you hear the name of Jesus being so blasphemed all over the world too. You never hear them using Muhammad or Buddha as a swear word, but they do use the name of Jesus as a swear word. And it's just the devil trying to get people away from the deity of Jesus and trying them not to believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. And then in verse 7 it says, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So this is conclusive proof again of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So two things stand out for me in this verse again. I love how it ends there by saying God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than his companions. So Jesus was a cheerful guy. He was happy. He was joyful. I'm sure it was fun to be around him. You know, the Bible even says that he was a friend of sinners. So for sinners to hang around him and to even like him, he must have been very cheerful and joyful. And many times religion wants us to have a view of Jesus of being depressed and, you know, being down and discouraged. But the Bible says he was full of joy. And some of you might think, well, doesn't the Bible say that he carried sorrows and he was a man acquainted with grief? Yes, for a brief moment when he died for us. And in Isaiah 53, it actually says that he took our grief and our sorrows and our pain, so that we don't have to. So even when he did have it on him and he paid for it, it wasn't even his own sorrow. He just took our sorrow on himself so that we don't have to, and that we can be free and have a sound mind and live in the peace of God. So it just shows that that Jesus is joyful, and we should live in joy too. God is a joyful God. And the Bible says in his presence is joy and pleasures forevermore. And we need to live joyfully too, just like our Master did. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 9, verse 2, it says, "Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." So, you know, to be godly, we need to love righteousness and we need to love God. And we also need to hate lawlessness, sinful things. And it's just interesting to note that Jesus didn't say that in the end times legalism will abound. He said lawlessness will abound. And lawlessness is the opposite of legalism. That's where people think, well, we have no rules, we can just do what we want, we can sin and have fun. And we see, unfortunately, that happen in the world too, even among Christians. And you know, by saying this, I'm not saying we should hate sinners. We need to love sinners, but we do need to hate sin, because God does too. And you know, many times, even as believers, we are very good with hating the consequences of sin. We hate what it produces and what it does to people. But we need to go even beyond that and not just hate the consequences of sin, but hate sin itself. Because the Bible says that God is holy, and the Greek word for holy literally just means to be separate from sin. And you know, Jesus loved sinners. He still does. He was even a friend of sinners, but he does hate sin. And we need to hate sin too and hate lawlessness as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. And the more we will love righteousness, the more we will just effortlessly get a hate for lawlessness to an anything that is contrary to the word of God. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So all of the things he's saying here is just to remind them and us even today that what we have under the new covenant is so much better. And he was reminding the Jewish believers that if they would deny Jesus and go back to Judaism, they might escape the persecution, but they would have to deny Jesus. And he's reminding them that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He's superior to angels. And if they would do that, they would have to deny God himself, because Jesus is the only way to God. So, and it's just so amazing that he doesn't even talk about the circumstances, even though they were so bad, but he's just reminding them of the truth and the fact that Jesus is worth it, and that no one comes close to Jesus. He truly is the Son of God and superior to all angels, humans, and anything that we had under the old covenant. And then lastly, they just says that angels are sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So I believe as born-again believers, all of us have at least one angel assigned to us. Some people believe that God sends angels to people at birth, even before they accept Jesus. It is possible, but I don't really see any scriptural proof for it. But I do see scriptural proof that every born-again child of God has at least one angel next to them all the time. So right now, there's an angel here next to me. And you know, many times it's awesome if we see angels manifest or we have visions of them, but we need to become so spiritually minded that we just believe it and that we know that they are there. And the reason why I believe it's saying future tense, who shall be heirs of salvation. So in your notes, it's going to be slightly different because I've added Andrew's commentary there. And he sees it a bit differently. But I believe the reason why it says shall be is because part of our salvation is yet incomplete. Our spirits are complete, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That part of us is complete and done. And that part of our salvation is complete. But we still need to receive glorified bodies and minds that are completely renewed. And that we will only receive when Jesus comes again. So I believe he is talking about people here that are already saved. But why he's putting it in the future tense is just because the completion of our salvation still needs to take place. But every person that has that are heirs of salvation, has at least one angel assigned to them to protect them, to minister to them, to help them. And he's saying here that they are ministering spirits sent to help us and to minister to us. So that's a benefit too that we have under the new covenant. And he's even reminding them here too that angels, as wonderful as they are and as glorious as they are even sent just to minister to us. Jesus is far superior, and Jesus is our Lord. He's our God. He created us too. So he's just reminding them of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. Don't deny him. Hold on to him. And I think I'm going to end here tonight, and then we will start with chapter 2 next week. But I hope it was an encouragement to you. And please read through the notes too. Continue to meditate on it. And, you know, we don't have a pressure that they had back then, but sometimes it's good to be reminded that what we have in Jesus is so amazing. And if we would just get our perspective right and focus on that, anything contrary or even problems we might have will just cease to have a big influence in our lives. If we focus on what we have in Jesus and who we are in him after we've received him. Amen. Any questions? Any questions? No questions. Wonderful. Awesome. Then I'm just going to pray for us, and please have a coffee afterwards if you'd like to hang out a bit, but you're welcome to go home too. But thank you for coming tonight. We're going to continue the study and delve deeper into it, and the book of Hebrews just get better and better as you go on. So let's just pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that this book, even though it wasn't written to us, it is written for us, Lord. And thank you for your word that's alive and that you speak to us through it. And thank you for the encouragement and that we find in the book of Hebrews, Lord, and that we can make it personal to and know that you are encouraging us to keep on running the race that you've set before us, Lord, to continue to follow you. to continue to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, and to continue to be thankful for what we have in Jesus and who we are in Christ. And Father, we are just so thankful again tonight, because sometimes we tend to forget how much better we have it, Lord, than the way the early believers did, or the way people had under the old covenant. But we just thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, Lord, and we thank you for the amazing new covenant and the wonderful promises that came with it, Lord. We thank you for it, and thank you, Lord Jesus, that all of this is just because of you, and because you paid for our sins, and you accomplished this for us, Lord, and made the door open for us to go to God again. And we thank you for it, Lord. And Father, continue to lead us through this study too, and remind us of what your word says, and may we continue to experience the life, the admonition, and the encouragement that we can find in this book. And Lord, I just want to pray for all of our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted all over the world. Lord, help them. Help them, Lord Jesus, to continue to hold on to you, not to give up, not to deny you, to remain faithful. And thank you, Lord, that you said that we can rejoice when we are being persecuted. And you meant it, because our reward in heaven is so much greater. So I just thank you that you help them, Lord. And even if they have to give their lives for you, Lord, that you give them the grace to do it and to remain faithful. But Father, I also pray for freedom, because we know persecution doesn't come from you. And I pray that the name of Jesus will be welcomed in some of those countries, Lord, in Iraq, Iran, Sudan, countries in Africa, Lord, that the name of Jesus will be proclaimed, and that you will become famous in all of those countries, in the hearts of people too, Lord. And Father, thank you that the prayer of a righteous man has great power, and we are a lot of righteous men and women who agree regarding that tonight, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that you will heed your word and see that it comes to pass, and that you will help our brothers and sisters in you. We thank you, and thank you that you're a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You are highly favored and deeply loved of God. Enjoy the rest of your week.